chapter 4:32 till 5:16. Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid in it at the apostles' feet. And it was distributed to each as any had need. Thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. But a man named Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property, and with his wife's knowledge he kept back for himself some of the proceeds, and brought only a part of it, and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to man, but to God. When Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last. And great fear came upon all who heard of it. The young man rose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. After an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter said to her, tell me whether you sold the land for so much? And she said, yes, for so much. But Peter said to her, how is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. Immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. When the young men came in, they found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard of these things. Now, many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles, and they were all together in Solomon's portico. None of the rest there joined them, but the people held them in high esteem. And more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women, so that they even carried out the sick into the streets and laid them on the cots and mats, that as Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on some of them. The people also gathered from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing the sick and those afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all healed.
Wow, what a passage. It's another uncomfortable one though, isn't it? It contains, I think, probably the two subjects our culture hates talking about most, our finances and death. So, the joy of being a church that likes to preach through a Bible, a book kind of consecutively week by week, means that we can't jump past these things. We have to tackle them head on, and so we're going to aim to do that this morning. So do grab your Bibles and hold loosely to your wallets. No, sorry, I don't mean that. Grab your Bibles, hold open the page that we have before us there, and we're going to look closely at this text and see how God is speaking to us through it. Let's pray as we do that. Heavenly Father, we thank you that your word speaks truth, that your word doesn't hold back from the difficult issues, Lord. And we do pray that this morning, by your Spirit, you would speak to us. You'd challenge us, you'd encourage us, and most of all, Lord, you would point us to your Son, Jesus Christ, that we would know that we have salvation in him alone. In Jesus' name, amen. Now then, last time we saw the conclusion of the story with the lame man. Peter and John, having been arrested, are questioned by the Sanhedrin, if you remember. They ask them, whose name did you heal this man? In whose name did you manage it? And Peter unashamedly and with great boldness proclaimed Jesus, not only as the one who has healed, but as the only one who can save. But despite not being able to deny what they could see, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they tell them that they have to stop speaking about Jesus. But Peter and John can't stop speaking about Jesus. They've been empowered by the Spirit to preach, and they're going to listen and submit to God before any earthly authority. But where do they get that boldness and confidence to do this from? Well, it's from God's word. Last time we saw in verse 25, they read Psalm 2 together. And we saw that as they read it, it inspired the disciples' boldness to preach. And now in today's passage, we see it also inspires outrageous generosity and love that the church community has for each other. So Psalm 2. Oh, hang on. As they reflect on Psalm 2, they see Jesus as the anointed king who God sets on his holy hill. The son who possesses all the nations, the whole world, religious rulers, and any ruler of the earth. He rules with an iron scepter. It's actually quite a formidable picture that is painted of the Son in Psalm 2. It's not a nice, cozy, gentle image, but one of an awesome, righteous ruler who is fearsome in his might. He is the one who shall break with a rod of iron those who come against him. So why is this psalm a comfort to the disciples? Well, because this same king who rules the nations and will one day judge all evil, amazingly and wonderfully, provides refuge for all those who trust in him. Blessed are all who take refuge in him, the psalm ends. Never do they feel more safe, or never does anyone feel more safe than when we come under the protection of someone powerful and mighty. When I was younger, I really enjoyed playing rugby. That was my religion on a Sunday. I went out to play rugby. And I played for a club called Datchworth, which is a little village team. And whenever we came up against Letchworth, they had this huge player. Absolutely massive. He's called Gareth Heckles. And he was shaving at the age of 9 and 10. Absolutely huge. And whenever he got the ball, he would just plow through the rest of us and score. So every time we came up against Letchworth, we were fearful that Gareth Heckles was going to get the ball. But when I went to secondary school, on the first day, I looked out over the assembly hall, and everybody was kind of a similar sort of size, and there was this huge guy, and it was Gareth. Gareth was now in my school, and we played on the same rugby team. So I was scrum half, number 9, and he was number 8, the big guy at the back of the scrum. And all of a sudden, I had this big, powerful guy on my team. He would pick up the ball at the back of the scrum. I'd just follow him. And he would pop it off to me, and I would, you know, run off with it into the space as he'd kind of plowed through everybody else. On the other team, he was scary. But when he was on my team, it was amazing. And we won everything. When you need protection, You're very glad the person protecting you is strong and powerful. It wouldn't be very comforting in a scary situation if the person protecting you was weedy and had no actual power. But if they're powerful and mighty, then you feel utterly safe when you're with them. That's why it's good news that Jesus, the King of Psalm 2, is revealed as mighty and powerful. On the cross, he may not have looked it. It may have looked like his enemies had won. But they've now realized the opposite is true. The moment of his death and resurrection were the moment when he triumphed and God's victory is revealed. And the psalm shows us what he looks like now that he's reigning. And so they don't fear persecution because they fear Jesus more. It's not a fear that causes them to shrink from him, but a fear that causes them to stand in his powerful and mighty name because they know he's on their side. And so the disciples, confident in Jesus as God's king, it leads to a good and right fear of him, full of both awe and love. And it leads them to live for him in outrageous ways, to preach his name, even at great risk to their lives. And no less outrageously, to offer everything to him, bringing their whole lives, including their property and their finances, to him in sacrificial service. Because fear and love of Jesus the King leads to outrageously devoted lives. So today we return to this Spirit-empowered early church. And it's fascinating to observe their day-to-day life. It gives us another glimpse of what it looked like for God's people to live wholeheartedly for him. These verses, like the end of chapter 2 that we looked at a few weeks ago, are a beautiful and challenging picture of what God's kingdom looks like. It shows us how the Spirit-empowered community of God lives. Verse 32, they are of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. God's kingdom people are loving and united. They don't even see their possessions as their own, but belonging to the church. Their church family is as their biological family to them. The phrase "they had everything in common" is similar to the one in chapter 2, verse 44, but the emphasis here is on their possessions. They share everything, and no one is left in need amongst them. And what is it that fuels this? Well, verse 33, with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. They are filled with grace as they respond to the apostles' preaching of the gospel of the risen King. The joy of resurrection hope and the truth of God's salvation and love for them compels them to love one another. They are those who in Psalm 2 verse 12 have kissed the Son. They've taken refuge in him. And they show this devotion to him as they physically lay their possessions at the apostles' feet to distribute to those in need. Their outrageous devotion to him is mirrored in the extreme lengths that they are prepared to give up their own comfort and wealth for each other to make sure that no one is in need. And this isn't the sort of neat little 10% rule. Sometimes we use the Old Testament law of giving 10% of our income as our own law for giving. But what we're seeing of the early church is that this is blown out of the window. Out of the window. 10% is not a figure Christians are held to. We're no longer under the law. We are under the law of Christ, of a law of love and grace. And so we're now to be outrageously generous. So 10% might be a helpful guide for some, and for some it might be a real struggle financially to reach 10%, to give 10%. But for some of us, 10% will barely touch us. Some of us will be earning wages that can quite comfortably, we could live on a very small percentage of that. And we could give a whole lot more than 10% away. And there's nothing wrong with being a rich Christian. God blesses some Christians with great wealth. And rich Christians can be a huge blessing to their church and to the wider church. There was a family at the church where I became a Christian who had a large house with a swimming pool, a massive garden. And they would host youth events regularly. And they had a regular weekly Friday night gathering in their home. And people were in and out of their house all the time. I got through theological college, through the generous giving of businessmen who had given to trust funds that were particularly there to help people get through theological training. Get thousands of pounds given away by them. And there are many in our own fellowship who have similarly blessed us in the way that they've used their homes and their finances over the years. And there will be ways that others give generously of their time and possessions that we aren't even aware of. But we all need to consider our finances and with our devotion to Christ in mind. Because it's often how we use our money that reveals our true attitude to our King. Because generosity doesn't come easily to us. We have to teach our children not to snatch, don't we? We have to teach them to share. I'm sure many parents have had that experience either at kind of a children and toddlers group or down at the park, where your child is holding a toy and screaming, "Mine!" at the top of their voices. It's embarrassing, isn't it? And the strange thing is, they've never seen you do that. Well, I hope they haven't. Generosity isn't natural. Because we are all naturally looking after number one. We fail to see that everything we have comes from God. We try to justify it by saying, "I paid for it, I earned it." And we try to hold on to it with the vice-like grip of a toddler. But this passage teaches us that the sort of generosity and care we are seeing in the early church here is supernatural. Because it has been brought about by the work of the Spirit in them to cause them to take refuge, not in their own wealth, but in Christ. He is the one who owns the nations, and the ends of the earth are his possession, as it says in verse 8 of Psalm 2. And the amazing truth is that his inheritance is what is in store for all his people. It means that we don't need to hold on to the things of this world dearly. We hold on to the things of heaven, of the new creation dearly. And so instead of clinging to our property and our finances, we cling to him. We kiss the Son, as Psalm 2 says. We bring our wealth and we lay them at his feet. And so Luke gives us an example of this in Barnabas. Oops. Oh, sorry, I've got that one. So verse 36. "Thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet." Luke, he's a historian, so he gives us all of Joseph's details, different names, where he's from. And it seems that Barnabas has a bit of a property portfolio. Now, land around Jerusalem would have been very sought after. It's the promised land, after all. And maybe he had set it aside as a provision for his family in the future. Maybe he'd set it aside for his own personal pension plan. Maybe it was there in case of a rainy day. But he has decided, out of his love for Jesus and because of the needs of his church family, that he will sell it and give it away. He's realized his inheritance lies in Jesus, not in any land he owns. And we may not appreciate what a massive shift in thinking this would have been for a Jew at the time, living in the promised land. He lays it at the apostles' feet and he says, "You use it." Isn't that beautiful? Isn't it challenging? Barnabas, he seems to be a model of what these spirit-empowered believers are all doing as they live for Jesus as their great king. And they live in community as his church. And this was actually one of the things that made the early church so attractive. Tertullian, you may have heard of him, he's an early church historian. He was recorded as saying this: "It is mainly the deeds of love that cause many to put a brand on us. See, they say, how they love one another." And in recent years, an increasing number of secular historians have commented on this as they have sought to explain the rise of Christianity and the transformation of cultures as the church grew in these areas at that time. And as they've explored it, they recognize that never had a culture like this existed. A culture of such selfless love and care for one another. And it's continued to shape our world to today. So that the values and ethics we carry today have been shaped by 2,000 years of Christian witness. Just think of our welfare system, our NHS, our education system, all established by Christians, or at the very least through a Christian ethos. But it began in the church. And we see in this passage, it's about local churches looking out for each other, living such intimate lives that they know each other's needs and they provide for each other. What chancellor wouldn't love this sort of generosity and community care everywhere? An article in the Guardian the other day, said just a couple of weeks back, said that an independent group had tallied up the church value to society. I don't know if you saw it. And the most conservative figure calculates the church's value at £12.4 billion a year. The article said there are currently more food banks than McDonald's in the UK, and churches have played a vital role in setting up and running the majority of them. From food banks to youth groups, parent-toddler groups, lunch clubs and coffee mornings, community cafes, night shelters, and breakfast and holiday clubs for children, there are so many ways that the church supports our society. And the health, happiness, and confidence that these things provide are also incredibly important and really are impossible to put a price on. Gospel-centered communities are what David Cameron could have only dreamt of when he talked about big society and what the communists tried to create by force. But the church doesn't love and care for each other out of force. Their generosity, support, and care is the spontaneous response of those who love Jesus. And ultimately, we offer a gift far greater than material comfort. We offer the salvation of Jesus. The early church in Acts are living with Christ as their king. And their radical examples should challenge us deeply. They show us that you can't call yourself a Christian and then continue to live in isolated independence. As a Christian, you are united with Christ and his church. You have a new family who you love and care for as your own. Therefore, no one in our church should ever go hungry. No one in our church should ever be lonely. There shouldn't really be anyone in our church on benefits. No one in our church should ever be in need, because in a church like ours, we have more than enough resources between us to look out for each other. And I know and I've seen that this is already happening in many ways, and it's beautiful to witness as a church. But I would love for us to continue developing a culture of spontaneous generosity, that when we see need, we respond by giving generously, whether it's to an individual or to the church or to another Christian cause. I would love for us maybe to establish a care fund that we give into regularly, so that if there is ever anyone in need, we can distribute it where necessary. There's a challenge here for us. And as people look on at us, I hope that they will see our love and care for each other, that they would be attracted and drawn to what we are part of, and that they'd want to be a part of it. But now our passage turns to show us a stark picture of the reality of hearts that are not wholly united with God and his people. As we're introduced to Ananias and Sapphira, who will reveal to us that lack of fear, rejecting Jesus rather, this is my point here, rejecting Jesus the King leads to his righteous judgment. Rejecting Jesus the King leads to his righteous judgment. As we look at this, we need to be clear what Ananias and Sapphira have done. And we get that clarity in verses 3 and 4. And what is really important to see is that the selling and giving of one's property or capital was completely voluntary. This isn't something forced upon them. There isn't a fixed sum that they're expected to reach. When Ananias and Sapphira sold their property, it was completely up to them what they did with it. Verse 4, Peter says, "While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it sold, was it not at your disposal?" It was always theirs to do with as they wished. The fact that they only give a portion of it to the needy isn't really the issue. They were free to give as much or as little as they wanted. The issue is the nature of their giving and their heart attitude towards God in it. Here are a couple who, on the surface, look like Christians. They've been attending church regularly, and they look the part. On the outside, they look the part. And now they're really keen to look generous. So they hatch a plan together to sell some property and to tell the church and the apostles that they've given them all of the capital from the sale, whilst they keep some of it back for themselves. They're thinking maybe that way the church will commend us for our generosity, but we'll still have a fair wad to keep for ourselves, for our retirement. And we'll still be able to live it up a bit. At best, they're thinking, God won't mind. He'll understand we have to look after ourselves. At worst, they didn't even give God a second thought, because they don't really have a faith. It's all been an act. But Peter summarizes what lies at the heart of it either way. Can't remember what verse that is. He says, "Why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land?" At the root of their seemingly insignificant act is a deep and outrageous sin. They have thought that they can deceive God. They have lied to the King of all creation. In the words of Psalm 2, they have plotted in vain against him. The church is God's dwelling. The apostles are his representatives. So they are not just deceiving men, but they are deceiving God. They look like they're worshipping Jesus, but they're actually rejecting him. Their decision to keep some of the profits back shows a lack of trust in him to provide. They don't truly trust in the refuge he offers and the inheritance he promises. So just as we saw that the generosity brought about in people such as Barnabas is evidence of the Spirit's power there, so here we see Ananias and Sapphira's actions are evidence of their attitude to the Spirit. And their attitude is to defy him. They're testing the Spirit, verse 9, doubting God's authority in their lives. But God proves he is the ultimate authority as he reveals their hypocrisy in his judgment. And this terrible act of judgment that falls on them isn't disproportionate when we consider what their crime actually is. Rather than kiss the Son, they have warred against him. It's the language of Psalm 2. And so rather than find the refuge that he offers, they have been met with his righteous anger. This reveals the danger of taking God's authority in our lives and our membership of the church lightly. Faith in God is not some hobby. Church isn't a club that we attend when we feel like it. Church is a family. The people of the King. It's where God dwells. And to treat it as anything less is to abuse it. And our generosity towards one another, or lack of it, actually shows our attitude to God. And so we see the frightening consequence of rejecting God as both Ananias and Sapphira fall down dead. Now, does this mean that every time someone deceives God and lies, that they will fall down dead? Should we expect to see this regularly? No, this is a sign and a wonder, we're told. An historical moment designed to teach and confirm universal truth about the invisible God. That's what what signs and wonders means. A historical moment designed to teach and confirm universal truth about the invisible God. And so Luke records this to teach and show us how precious the church is to Jesus. And that we mess with his church or treat it lightly at our peril. And it also teaches us that it is our hearts that truly matter. Anyone can put on a good show as a Christian, but God sees our hearts. As we consider our giving and how we care for each other in the church, if we find ourselves doing it for show, then this is a slippery slope to a dangerous place. It must always come from a heart that has kissed the Son, looking to Jesus and fearing only his opinion, no one else's. Allowing our heart to be transformed by the Spirit to live for Jesus alone. And so if we find ourselves having little care for the church and for the growth of God's kingdom, this passage should cause us to fall on our knees and pray. Ask the Lord to work in your hearts. I always find King David's prayer at the end of Psalm 139 is a fantastic memory verse in these instances. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. And see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. It's so important to ask God to search our hearts, because ultimately, the judgment of Ananias and Sapphira is a picture of what everyone who rejects the Son will face on that final day when he returns in judgment. These verses are a warning to all of us to not allow our hearts to harden to the point where we find ourselves in the position of Ananias and Sapphira, looking like Christians on the outside, but denying the work of his Spirit in our hearts. Instead, we must confess our sin to him. No hypocrisy is too great to be forgiven by his blood. No heart too hard, too far gone to be washed clean. And we must keep devoting our whole lives to the Son, the one whose death provides us with a safe refuge from his judgment, the one who offers us the free gift of eternal life. And certainly Luke shows us that this event has had a profound effect on the early church and beyond. Verse 11. I haven't got that either. Sorry, my PowerPoint is out of date. Verse 11, we see, great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard of these things. Because we see that fear and love of Jesus the King leads to the growth of the church. This was a remarkable time in the history of the world. God's King, the Messiah, has come, and he is building his kingdom, and not in any way that any of us could have imagined. The unstoppable work of the gospel is continuing. And as they see the power of God in the signs and wonders, people are in awe of God and his chosen apostles. Verse 12. Oh, there it is. Verse 12. Now many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles. And they were all together in Solomon's portico. None of the rest dared join them, but the people held them in high esteem. And more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women. The unstoppable gospel continues. This terrible event that we've just read about of Ananias and Sapphira is sandwiched between two beautiful pictures of God's kingdom people growing in faith and in number. And there is a sense of fear and awe of what God is doing. It's a sense of fear and awe that Ananias and Sapphira lacked. Interestingly, the most repeated phrase in the Bible is, "Do not fear." And that's because we find refuge in Jesus. We no longer need fear him. We don't need to live lives dependent on wealth or material things, as if those things bring us security. We can now live in freedom and confidence of his shelter and love, devoting our lives to him and to his people. And we can live with the certain hope that one day we will meet him not as judge, but as saviour. And we will be welcomed into a kingdom where anything we've lost in this life will be completely forgotten, because it will be given back to us a thousandfold. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your great generosity. We thank you that you are a giving God. We thank you that you have given us your Son. And Lord, we thank you that in him we have a great inheritance. Lord, would the joy of resurrection hope be in every single one of us? And would it transform us into those who are generous, those who live wholeheartedly for you, Lord, those who do not grip tightly onto the things of this world, but who are so enamored by you, so transformed by you, by the working of your Spirit, that we live for each other, we live for you, and we are prepared to give our all for you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to listen to a song now, or a part of a song. Then we're going to take communion together, and then we're going to have the final part of the song. Before we have communion, just a big thank you to Hilary and Ian, who at the last minute got the communion together for us. Poor Nicola, who had spent the morning preparing it for us, then got a phone call from a friend who they had seen in the week, who had tested positive for COVID. So we decided we would not use that. And Hilary and Ian really quickly scraped it together for us. So thank you so much for doing that. So we're going to listen to the words of a song. Let's meditate on the words of this song as we respond to the passage, and then as we come together for a time of communion.